mercy, about your grace, about the efficiency and sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all of our sins. Father, we thank you that your word says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What a blessed hope we have as believers. We may grieve, but not like the rest of the world who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and therefore we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. As we study your word tonight in the book of Hosea, Father, we pray that you'd bless this time. Father, strengthen us, teach us, expand, Lord, our understanding of your truth. I pray that your spirit would take some of these truths and drive them deep into our hearts, that we would understand, Lord, a little bit more about your love and how your love is expressed to your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Love is blind, and marriage is an eye-opener. So goes the old saying. How many of you heard that? What is love? To many people, love is pure positive emotion. It's a force to be experienced and reckoned with. Love is an uncontrollable, thrilling bliss. To others, especially those in university settings, they'd say that those kinds of ideas are naive. After all, power is what motivates all of our decisions. Selfishness, then, is a better description of what love is. Love is an expression of power. It's an exercise in self-interest. Others would say that simply equating love with power is too deliberate, because love is such an evocative topic. We don't simply go around trying to acquire everything that we desire. Sometimes desire acquires us. Sometimes desire overcomes us. We begin to feel that we've got to have something or do something or be something, and then we say that we love that thing, that we need that thing. I think our consumerist society has turned the Beatles song right around. The Beatles used to sing, "All we need is love." But we say, "All we love is need." If we love something, then we need it, and we've got to have it. And so love becomes something far different than exciting. In fact, love can become a habit. It's something that we get accustomed to, that we regularly require. I think the more thoughtful among us would say that love is not as self-interested as that. Love, these people would say, is actually a concern for others. Love is when you are as concerned about somebody else's situation as you are about your very own. The more cynical would say that kind of love is simply dependence. That would you actually investigate the claims that people have made towards each other to love each other, what you really find is some service that two individuals are providing for one another, whether it's esteem or helping out around the house or showing compassion or giving some money or even showing compassion. And then there are those who look at their experience of love and they can't recognize it in all of these terms. To them, love is admiration. Love is delight. It isn't so much depending on somebody else as it is losing yourself in somebody that you really care for. Forgetting all about yourself for their sake and for their good. It's the farthest thing away from being selfish. Now, whatever else love might be, it is certainly treated these days as a supreme value in our culture. I think we have reversed what the Bible says about God as love by talking about as if love is God. We call something love and we've justified it above all questioning. No defense is needed, no explanation is required. It is love. And therefore, whatever that love is, and no matter how that love is expressed, it's got to be good. Why? Because it's love. So what finally is love? What is it? Well, I think that's going to be the first of 12 questions that we're going to address from an often neglected part of God's Word, which is the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Now, these prophets, as we can already see, have at least two strikes against them. First of all, they're in the Old Testament. And we all know that the Old Testament is not as good as the New Testament, right? I'm just being sarcastic. And second, these guys aren't even in the same league as the major prophets. And if you're going to take the time and the trouble to read through the Bible, why spend some time reading the minor prophets? Isn't that like watching a minor league baseball game when you could be watching a major league baseball game? Well, first, let me remind you that the Old Testament is God's Word. In fact, the Old Testament is most of God's Word. I mean, you just got to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the very first book of the New Testament, and if you put your finger there, you'll see that most of the Bible, more than three-quarters of it, are to the left of your finger in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying that the Old Testament is better because it's longer, but I am saying that the New Testament was never meant to eliminate the Old. In the Old Testament, law and histories and prophets and writings are centuries, guys, centuries, millennium of God's dealing with His people. The Old Testament lays out the human situation that the New Testament, covering only 30 to 40 years of history, addresses so decisively. The Old Testament presents the riddle to which Jesus Christ Himself is the answer. And you and I will never understand the answer nearly as well as we ought to if we don't understand the riddle. And so what about this name, the Minor Prophets? You know, names are very important, but people so often misunderstand them. Minor does not mean unimportant. Minor simply means short. The major prophets are simply the longer books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is shorter than a couple of the minor prophets are, but it's rooted in the very same situation that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are centered on. That was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, on the whole, the minor prophets are simply shorter books, ranging from 14 chapters to just only one. The prophets themselves may have been every bit as influential in their own times as the so-called major prophets. And so these are not just the two-bit players of the Old Testament. In their day, they were not just the Johnny-come-latelys or the just one more thing prophetic writings. They were written under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit for very serious purposes and for very important reasons. These prophets and their writings represent the last four centuries of Old Testament history, from the 8th century to the 5th century BC. And we're pretty sure that these 12 prophets were placed together into one scroll as early as the 3rd century BC. In other words, they've been recognized as Holy Scripture for a very, very long time. So the minor prophet that we're going to study tonight, and that comes first in our Old Testaments, Hosea, is unusual among the minor prophets for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's longer than most of them. It has 14 chapters. Zechariah is the only other minor prophet that has that many chapters. Number two, Hosea is one of the earliest minor prophets. Now, we don't know the exact dates of these 12 books, but they do appear to fall into four groups of three, about one per century. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the last three books written in the Old Testament, sometime in the 5th century BC. Moving back in time, Joel, Obadiah, and maybe Jonah were written in the 6th century BC, after the fall of Jerusalem in 587. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were probably written around the same time that the prophet Jeremiah began his ministry, in the late 7th century BC, before the fall of Jerusalem. And Hosea, Amos, and Micah are the oldest three. They were written in the 8th century BC, prophesying before the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And that brings us to a third unusual thing about Hosea. Not only is it the longest and oldest of the minor prophets, but it also focuses on the northern kingdom of Israel instead of on the southern kingdom of Judah. Most of the minor prophets focus on the southern kingdom of Judah because only Judah existed during the time that they were prophesying. And only one of these three older prophets, Micah, focused on the nation of Judah before the nation of Israel fell. The other two, Hosea and Amos, prophesied about the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that had followed King Jeroboam in rebelling against Solomon's son Rehoboam a couple of 100 years earlier. Now, in our Bibles, the northern kingdom is sometimes called Samaria. So when you see that word Samaria, you need to understand they're speaking of the northern kingdom because that was its capital city. Sometimes it's called Ephraim because Ephraim was its most prominent tribe, but usually it's called Israel. Now you need to understand something about the northern kingdom of Israel. It was beset with all kinds of problems and sin from the very beginning. The decades before King Jeroboam II, who reigned when Hosea was prophesying, were tumultuous. The nation had gone through king after king after king after king after king. And by the time of Jeroboam II and the prophet Hosea in the second half of the 8th century, the nation appeared to be going down in the tubes. I mean, it was in terminal decline. It was on fast forward to destruction. The Assyrian Empire, located just north of Israel, was the greatest power of that day. And that empire was continuing to nibble away at Israel's borders, threatening to strike them at their very heart. And so while the prophets Isaiah and Micah were prophesying down south in Jerusalem, God had called the prophet Amos and Hosea to prophesy. Now listen, to prophesy in the last days of the northern kingdom. I mean, they're prophesying in the last days of Israel. The book of Hosea doesn't have a clear outline, but I think very broadly we can say that chapter 1 to chapter 3 contains everything that we know about Hosea's personal history, as well as some prophecy. And then chapters 4 to 14 are a collection of prophecies that warn Israel of God's coming judgment, as well as several promises of hope. That's the book. That's what it's all about. And I think that it's in the midst of all these particulars that we learn a lot about real love. In fact, I'm so confident that you and I can learn so much about love from the book of Hosea that I would challenge any married couple going through difficult times in their marriage to read through this book together and see what real love is all about. So let me ask you this question tonight. What does God say to His people in Israel's last days? You can find out by zeroing on just one thought. It's right there in the third verse of the first chapter. It's a thought of marriage. On a human level, that's what the book of Hosea is all about. A man married a woman. Now the man is Hosea. And who was that man? Verse 1 tells us his father's name as well as the era in which he lived. But the most important thing it tells us about him is that God spoke to him and He told him to marry this woman. And who was this woman? Her name was Gomer. Now guys, listen to me. That might not be a very attractive woman, a name for women today, in our day, in our culture, but we have no reason to believe that it was not an unusual name in their day. Verse 3 tells us that her father's name was Diblaim, but it's her character that draws our attention. I want you to take a look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 9. Let me read that. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I'll have mercy on the house of Judah, and I'll save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Isn't that amazing? Those are powerful words. Now notice that we're immediately told what this book is all about. The Bible says the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. And then we have this historical account of God's instructions to Hosea, how Hosea obeys the Lord and has children with Gomer. And after chapter 1, the book fades into a prophecy as the Lord speaks to Israel through Hosea as if Israel was the mother of the people while the Lord was her husband and their father. And the only other time that Hosea the man is discussed is in the first three verses of chapter 3. Just flip over there to chapter 3, the first three verses. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, Love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Apparently, Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him. We know that. She'd probably even sold herself into some kind of temple prostitution. And whatever the exact situation was, God tells Hosea to go and to buy her back and to continue loving this woman. And Hosea never talks about himself again in his prophecies. We just read everything that the Bible tells us about the man himself. And so what then is the significance of Hosea and his wife, Gomer? What's the significance? Well, throughout the entire book, Hosea and Gomer, who are real people living in real history at a real point in time, stand for God and for Israel. In much of the prophetic portions of the book, God and Israel are directly personified as husband and wife. God is the husband, Israel is the wife. We see that in chapter 2. Then at other times, all those images are dropped and God speaks directly to Israel about himself and about them as revealingly as he does in any other book of the Bible. Now, on the whole, you need to understand this. The prophecy of Hosea is very frightening. It foretells of a coming judgment. Over 100 times in this very short book, we find one little word, and that word is will, as God warns Israel of the punishment that he will inflict upon them. It's going to happen. It's going to come. Take a look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 1 once again. Go back to chapter 1. Let me read verses 4 to 6. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. In the first 13 verses of chapter 2, the Lord more explicitly describes Israel as his wayward, adulterous wife, and he promises that he's going to inflict punishment upon her. Then from chapters 4 all the way to 14, God thunders these kinds of promises. He's going to punish, he's going to ignore, he's going to destroy, he's going to sweep away, he's going to bring shame, he's going to withdraw himself from his people, he's going to discipline them and devour them, he's going to lay them waste, he's going to pour out his wrath like a flood, he's going to tear them like a lion. He's going to carry them off. He's going to catch them like a fowler. He's going to ensure their fall and their ridicule. He's going to pursue them and send them back into slavery. He's going to burn their cities and consume all their fortresses. He's going to exile them and afflict them with curses. He's going to bereave them of their children. He's going to reject them and disgrace them and deprive them of kings and city gates and plans. He's going to leave them and he's going to repay them. That's what God says he's going to do to Israel. Why did God become the attacker of his own people? Why? And what does this have to do with love? That's the mystery, isn't it? A mystery involving sin, repentance, restoration in us. So we have to begin with the challenge to love, which is sin. It was Israel's sin that occasioned Hosea's prophecy. What exactly was the spiritual state of Israel at that time? The book was written almost 3,000 years ago, and so we can't say for sure. But we do know that it was not good. In chapter 9, verse 9, the Lord says this, they have deeply corrupted themselves. And not only were they corrupt, but they were stubborn about their corruption. Chapter 4, verse 16 says this, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Chapter 11, verse 5 says this, because they have refused to return to me. See that stubbornness in Israel's heart. Listen to all the rest of these indictments. I'm not going to read all the verses, but let me just summarize it for you. They rejected what was good. They rejected knowledge and the law of their God. They rebelled against God's law. They regarded it as something alien. And rebelling against God's law, they rebelled against God himself. They didn't obey him. And as the Lord himself summarizes in chapter 11, verse 7, my people are bent They're bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He will not raise them up at all. I mean, talk about determination. They were bent, the Bible says, on turning away from Him. Listen, guys, have we ever thought of sin as something so personal, as something so directly involving our God? That's how God sees it, isn't it? No matter what that sin might be. Rejecting the law of God and disobeying the Word of God in any area of our lives, whether it's internal or external, is actually turning away from Him. Sin, as God goes on to say in this book, is contempt. And the question is, contempt for who? It's contempt for Him. I mean, breaking the law of God was not merely breaking some impersonal principle in the Bible. It was the betrayal of a personal covenant, like a marriage covenant. In chapter 6, verse 7, God says this, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." And clearly these Israelites were the children of Adam. They followed Adam's example and they rebelled against God. Now, those are all sweeping characterizations of the people. That's true. But what were the specific sins that Hosea found in Israel? Now, there's way too many for me to mention all of them, but let me give you a few of them. To begin with, their rulers, their leaders were not righteous, but they were rebellious and they loved shameful ways. One of the ways that they expressed that was by turning to Syria and to Egypt for help instead of turning to the Lord, even though the Lord had made Israel His separate nation, His special people. And the sin was hardly limited to the ruling classes. The nation itself was characterized by drunkenness, by mocking, by insolent words, by cursing. Over and over again, these people lied and they practiced deceit. They made all kinds of promises. They took false oaths. They made agreements that they didn't keep, causing all kinds of lawsuits to spring out in the land like weeds in a field. These people were also thieves. They stole at every single opportunity they had. They broke in the homes. They robbed in the streets. They defrauded in the stores. And as long as they were comfortable breaking the 8th and 9th commandments prohibiting stealing and lying, they decided to go on ahead and break the 6th commandment against murder as well. And so they murdered people. They shed innocent blood. They committed all kinds of acts of violence. They even massacred. Hosea speaks about all these things. I mean, guys, I read through this book of Hosea, and what do I see? I see the nation of Canada all over that. It happens all over the place. And then they disobey the 7th commandment as well, which prohibits adultery. Now Hosea, of course, was personally acquainted with how that particular commandment was defied. His own wife was an adulteress. Sexual immorality and acts of prostitution were rampant in the nation. Now hearing all of this, I ask myself this question. How in the world did it get so bad in Israel? Where did these people go wrong? After all, these were God's special people, were they not? They were His chosen nation. They were His treasured possession, the ones that He loved. Had He not gone out of His way to deliver them from Egypt, to lead them through the wilderness, to prosper them and give them His law and His prophets and make them His very own? Did God not do that? Of course He did. Well, how did it get so bad? Where did these people go so wrong? I think if you read through the book of Hosea, you'll find out that the core of Israel's corruption is pretty clear. Their religion was all wrong. In chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, we read these words. "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me." Guys, prosperity is always dangerous, isn't it? "I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for iniquity." The religious leaders were feeding on the sins of God's people. They were relishing in the people's wickedness. They were the cheerleaders for sin because they personally profited from it. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. Well, these charlatans who were dressed in shepherd's clothing were filling the religious duties in the land. The real religious leaders, God's prophets, were treated so far differently. Chapter 9, verse 7 says this, "The prophet is considered a fool. The man of the Spirit is considered mad." Whatever the religion people might have had, it was a false religion. It was insincere. It was hypocritical. Chapter 7, 14 says, the Lord says this, "They do not cry for me, or cry to me from the heart." I think Israel's biggest problem was her idolatry. In fact, I think you could say the whole book is about their idolatry. In Hosea's day, Israel was filled with places for the worship of all kinds of gods. Yahweh, the Baals, other gods, and they mixed all these things together. At one point, the Lord says this, Israel has forgotten his maker. Earlier on, he says this, there is no faithfulness, there is no love, there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. And that word translated acknowledgement can also be translated knowledge, referring particularly to the intimate knowledge that's shared in marriage between a husband and his wife. And that certainly fits the context, does it not? God is saying that his people no longer love him. They no longer know him. They are no longer exclusively faithful to him as a husband should be with his wife and a wife should be with her husband. They had forsaken him. And that's why the book opens up with this charge. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Throughout all of Hosea's prophecies, the Lord uses the image of adultery and unfaithfulness to describe his people's turning away from him to serve other gods. Adultery and idolatry very much go together in the Bible because idolatry is spiritual adultery. It is spiritual adultery. And God's own people, who should have known better through their idolatry, committed the act of spiritual adultery against God. Now, what did Israel's idolatry look like? Well, it looked like all kinds of different things. It included sacrifices. It included altars with sacred stones and pillars. It included idolatrous priests, this whole class of people who made their living by servicing this false religion. It also included all kinds of idols. Israel had all kinds of them. Chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles." Verse 17 says this, "Ephraim," or Israel, "is joined to idols. Leave them alone." The prophet Hosea even speaks about these calf idols that the people worship. In chapter 13, verse 2, they were quite taken with them. It says this, "And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves." Guys, that is always, always where false worship leads us. Always. It turns people upside down, does it not? When we don't know who God is and obey Him, what we should love, we actually hate, and what we should hate, we actually love. When people begin to say or feel our gods to what their hands have made, all sorts of perversions are going to follow. The Israelites consorted with harlots and sacrificed with temple prostitutes. In chapter 6, verse 10, Hosea says this, "In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled." These people didn't stop being religious. They were still very religious. All they had done was simply change the object of their worship. And so they ascribe all their blessings to Baal. They burned incense and ate sacred raisin cakes and had new moon celebrations and performed all the rituals they believed would give them a healthy harvest. And in front of all these images that they'd made with their very own hands, they prostituted themselves and they offered up sacrifices, even human sacrifices, to gods who were no gods. What was at the root of this kind of sin? I think as you read through the book of Hosea, you're going to discover the fact that it was Israel's arrogance, their pride. Chapter 10, 13, God says this, "You have trusted in your own way and the multitude of your warriors." In chapter 13, verse 6, he says this, "They were filled and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me." But I'm going to say something tonight. God is not someone that we can easily ignore. We have to actually expend energy to ignore the one in whose image we have been made. We have to consciously work to put Him out of the center of our thoughts. That's why God can charge these people with some of the sharpest words that are written in this book. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to that thing of shame and become detestable like the thing they loved. These were God's special people, chosen and precious in His sight, delivered and blessed by Him, and they had descended to all of this. They squandered all of His blessings. They lost His grace. And God's final pronouncement upon them in chapter 9, verse 17 is tragic. He says this, "My God will reject them because they've not listened to Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." God's people were supposed to love Him. They were supposed to honor Him and fear Him. They were supposed to listen to Him and obey His laws, especially His first two commandments, right? To worship only Him and not to make any idols. But they had been completely disobedient. So the Lord spoke His word of judgment through Hosea, and He says this, those whom He had made His special people were no longer His people. They were now simply among the nations. Now our day isn't any different than Hosea's, is it? Private sins abound, and as private sins abound, society becomes more and more evil. That is the truth. Private sins, listen guys, private sins always become public. Because the root of all public sins lies within our own private lives. Now if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, I wonder if you've ever really thought about how personally God takes your sins. They are an affront to Him and to the glory of His character, to the glory of His nature. When you do something wrong, like lie or steal or cheat or commit sexual immorality or disobey your parents or whatever else, you're not only sinning against men, but you're especially sinning against God. It's His law that you have broken, and it's His commandments that you've defied. What does all this mean for us as a church? Well, as we read through the book of Hosea and encounter all these unfaithful, wrong-loving, prostituting people, we've got to realize that Hosea's condemnation doesn't so much apply to all the non-Christians out there. What he says applies to us, to God's people in God's church. We don't ever want to become a self-righteous, conservative, evangelical church that's very quick to condemn the sins of our nation as our nation quickly goes down the tubes without ever being concerned about our very own sins. That is not what Hosea is all about. He means for God's people to examine themselves and to deal with their own sins. I want you to listen to me tonight, guys. Simply because you might outwardly associate yourself with the people of God does not deliver you from sin. In a church our size, there are people who actually believe that they're worshiping God, but they may not really be worshiping God. They worship what the pastor or what their spouse or what their friends think about them. They worship the blessings of God and the fellowship of His people and the encouragement they feel when the church gathers together to sing songs of worship, but they may not be worshiping God. So I want you to ask yourself this question. If your present circumstances change drastically for the worse, while God remains the same, would you continue to worship Him? Isn't the Lord to be worshipped and obeyed simply because of who He is, instead of because of what it is He gives us? If God never gave us one more blessing, would we continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we? I mean, really, would we? We all have to ask ourselves those very legitimate questions. If the Lord stopped blessing us spiritually, emotionally, physically, and materially, would we still love Him and serve Him? Do we serve Him because we expect Him to bless us, or do we serve Him simply because He's God? Would we continue to serve Jesus Christ if there was nothing in it for us? What kind of heart do you and I have for Him? I think that's the question that Hosea places before us. Because the desires of our hearts are always the root cause of all of our actions and of all of our worship. Everything else in life is simply a symptom. The heart, guys, is always the issue. God Himself always has to be the true object and the light in the believer's heart. Everything that God gives us is going to change, guys. Nothing stays static in life. Nothing! The older I get, the more I realize how things in my own life are changing constantly. I wish they wouldn't change so much, but they change all the time. But guess what? God does not change. He does not change. Therefore, we have hope. Also, as I think as you read through the book of Hosea, it helps you to see one of the greatest differences between God's old covenant people and God's new covenant people. A person entered into the old covenant community by being born. A person enters into the new covenant community by what? By being born again of God's Spirit. By being circumcised in heart by the Spirit. Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, let me say this. If idolatry was so evil and inappropriate for the Old Testament people of God, how much more evil and inappropriate is it for the new covenant people of God? Jesus Christ has got to be first and foremost in the lives of every single person that He's redeemed with His blood. And so clearly sin presents the challenge to love, and specifically it challenges God's love towards us because God is holy. How then can love be recovered? How? Well, love can only be recovered through repentance. Through the entire ministry of the prophet Hosea, God continually calls His people to repentance. In chapter 2, He calls Israel to remove the adulterous look from her face and unfaithfulness from her chest. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Turn there. Let me read these verses to you. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Hosea cries out, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He might heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up." I think I've gone out.
Nope. Can you hear me now? Yeah. Good.
"On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." In chapter 8, Hosea confronts the Israelites' false repentance. In chapter 12, he says this, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord that He might come and rain righteousness upon you." Chapter 12, verse 6, he says, "So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." In chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, he says this, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled beyond because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all of our sin, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." And finally, the last verse of chapter 14 says this, "Whoever's wise, let him understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. And the upright walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them." Now sadly, guys, after all those pleas for repentance, the Assyrians did eventually come and destroy the nation of Israel, as Hosea prophesied they would. And they did so within just a few short years of Hosea's writing. God's people had heard His voice, but guess what? They wouldn't do anything about it. God had used Hosea to graciously call His people back to repentance, but God's people would not listen to Him. They continually went out in their sin, their willful disobedience, and their stubborn rebellion. So the question is this, will we take Hosea's message to heart tonight? I pray that we'd all realize how serious God is about sin, especially about sin among His people. I cannot imagine that we have actually found any sin that is worth giving our lives for. Have we ever found one that's worth dying for? We need to turn away from any and all forms of sin amongst us. It isn't worth it. We need to see the truth about our sin. We need to pray that we would be revolted by the degrading, self-centered, and self-destructive nature of all sin, and that God would show us the connection that exists between our sins and our attitudes towards Him. And I also want you to think about this. This is very important. I want you to understand that God's love, guys, is never divorced from His holiness. Never. God's love doesn't mean that He accepts us just as we are and then leaves us in our sin. That is not the biblical picture of the love of God. Instead, God's love calls us to join Him in His holy hatred against sin. It's His holy character that gives form and substance and shape to His love. God's love is never a love of moral indifference or unconcern. Instead, God's love is the searching love of that father, the searching love of that husband, the searching love of that true friend who only wants the best for their beloved. That's the kind of love that God has for you and me. It's pure love. It's undefiled love. It's love that is concerned about how we live our lives. And so we need to confess our sins as God's people. And we need to repent of them. That's what the Christian life is all about, is it not? It's a life of continual acknowledgement and repentance. A life that continually seeks to place itself under the rule of Christ. Not to earn God's favor. Because we already have God's favor. Because we understand His character and the nature of His saving mercies in our lives. Well, let me move into my last point. Sin challenges love. Repentance offers the way of recovery. And then the restoration of love becomes our only hope. The book of Hosea is not only filled with warnings of judgment and calls to repentance. It's also filled with prophecies of hope. Chapter 1 verse 10 says this, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And guess who that person is? It's Jesus Christ. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I wish I could read so many other verses to you, but my time is running out. Chapter 3, we've already seen God not only calls the prophet Hosea to speak words of restoring love, but he also calls Hosea to exemplify words of restoring love. He says to Hosea, listen, concerning Gomer, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. Guys, what is that but an amazing picture of the love and faithfulness and patience of God? In the very same way that Hosea is going to reach out to Gomer, God is once again going to reach out to his people, and he's going to bring them back. They're going to return to him. Chapter 3, verse 5 says this, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And finally, chapter 14, verse 4 to 7, God says this, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Do you see what all of these promises of restoration are based on? They're based entirely on God's own love. And on the fact that God's compassion has once again been aroused. They are not based on what the people themselves deserve. How can God make those kinds of promises to Israel? There wasn't any nationwide revival of prayer or fasting that prompted all of these blessings. In fact, we know that the Assyrians came and destroyed the nation of Israel. Well, here's the answer, guys. Listen to me. The old covenant kingdom of Israel was destroyed, but God's true people were never destroyed. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes from Hosea's passages of restoration two times in verses 25 to 26, and he understood that Hosea's prophecy would not be fulfilled in some Middle Eastern nation state to come, but in the church of Jesus Christ itself. That's what the gospel is all about. God, listen to me, God offers restoration for the sinner. If the sinner will only turn to him and see the truth about him and the great hope that he holds out, they can be restored to him. That hope is Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin and who bore the wrath of God in our place. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But that great hope also exists for the backslider, right? Who, being in Christ, has fallen away from their first love for him, and now they desire to return. I want you to listen to Hosea's cry. He says this, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Is that you tonight, sitting in this place? Have you turned away from God? What are you waiting for? The Bible says, return to the Lord. Return to him now. Surrender your life to him, and he will heal you. He will bind you up. He is a gracious, loving God. Which brings me to my conclusion. Have we learned anything tonight about what love is? By considering Hosea's love for Gomer and God's love for his people. A.W. Pink once said this, all religion is in effect love. Faith is thankful acceptance, and thankfulness is an expression of love. Repentance is love mourning. Yearning for holiness is love seeking. Obedience is love pleasing. Self-denial is the mortification of self-love. Sobriety is the curtailing of carnal love. The affections of men cannot be idle. If they do not go out to God, they leak out to worldly things. When our love for God decreases, the love of the world grows within our souls. I think Pink was absolutely right. Hosea's prophecy points both backwards to the deep source of God's love in calling Israel out of Egypt for the first time, and it also points forward to an eventual fulfillment. As we read in the book of Hosea, God reminded his people in chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And God did indeed call Israel out of Egypt, but as he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 11, Israel ultimately failed as a son, did he not? He deserted the Lord, he worshipped false gods, he refused to repent. Behind Hosea's prophecy is Moses' warning to the people before they even entered into the promised land that God would drive them out of the land if in their prosperity they forgot him and turned to idols. God had even given Moses a song to teach his people that told them that they would be disobedient. But thankfully that song finishes with one promise. It says this, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and he cleanses or makes atonement for his land and for his people." God promised that he would make atonement for his people. And as we turn away from looking backwards to Moses and we start to look forward in search of a fulfillment, we discover, guys, listen to me, that another son came up out of Egypt. But this son did not fail. Matthew chapter 2 verse 15 quotes Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 to describe the young Jesus' return from Egypt after the death of King Herod, who'd been hoping to kill Christ. The disobedient adopted son Israel sinned. But listen to me, guys. The obedient eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, never sinned. And he's the one who made atonement through his perfect life and his sacrificial death and brought hope to God's people. Peace of mind to us. Once Jesus Christ made atonement for our sins, he was risen from the dead. He rose again from the dead on the third day in fulfillment of the scripture. Now God promises restoration for all who trust in him. I want you to think about God's remarkable promise in Hosea 13 verse 14. Let me quote it. Listen, think about a verse in the New Testament that this is quoted in. It says this, Hosea 13, 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" Did God simply mean that he'd reconstitute the nation of Israel? Did he metaphorically bring her back from the dead? Is that what God was saying? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul's citation of this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 shows us that he regarded as pointing to the victory that we as believers, God's new Israel, have in Christ. God has given us victory over sin, over death, over judgment through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of Hosea's love. Now, who have you identified yourself with as we've briefly considered this book? Hosea, maybe? Have you sympathized with that poor man? After all, God called him to love an adulterous wife by taking her back. We all know how hard it is to love those who've sinned against us, don't we? But you realize who we really are, don't you? Do you realize who we are in this book? Every single one of us is Gomer. We are all Gomer. Regardless of the ways in which we might compare our righteousness with somebody else's righteousness, when we compare ourselves with God and with what He's called us to be, it should be pretty clear that every single one of us in this room is a Gomer. You and I, guys, are the unfaithful objects of God's ever faithful love. And it's only when we understand that, that we will understand what real love is really all about. I mean, think about how strongly God in His holiness desires justice and so desires to punish and execute us for our sin. And then think about how great His love must have been in order to devise and execute His great plan of redemption through the cross of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And when you think about that, you will understand what love really is. I pray that God Himself would give us those cross-centered lives of grace, of mercy, of patience, and of love, so that we might care for one another as He Himself has cared for us. God has loved us, guys. He has loved us everlastingly. And we need to love Him as His people in return. Gomer's only hope was in a love that she did not deserve. And our only hope is in a love that we do not deserve. And that love, guys, has been given to us in Jesus Christ, unmerited, undeserved. We don't deserve it at all, and yet God has lavished His love upon us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest heaven. It saved me, and it saved you. And more than that, God's love preserves us. God's love keeps us. My question is, how can we not love a God like that in return? And if we claim to love a God like that, how can we not love one another who've been redeemed by that same great God? Let's pray. Father, every single one of us in this room tonight is a Gomer. We've all been unfaithful to You. We've all, even as believers, turned our backs against You. We have all rejected You. We have all defied You. We have all stubbornly refused to listen to what You have to say. We have all, and we still all, continue to fall so short of Your glory, but we thank You, divine Hosea, that You continue to love us with an everlasting love, and that Your love, Lord God, is a holy love. Your love, dear Father, changes us. Your love, dear Father, transforms us into the image of Your Son. Give us the grace to understand, Lord, that Your love is never divorced from Your holiness. And that You saved us, Lord God, not to bow down to other gods, but to bow down to You, the one true God, and to love You in return, to trust You and to follow You and to put to death anything in our lives, Lord, that is not pleasing to You. Father God, give us the grace not to be a stubborn heifer like the nation of Israel was. Give us the grace, dear Father, to listen to Your word, to appreciate Your love, and to surrender ourselves back to You because of Your great love for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake.